Well, before we start, I guess this is starting. I wanted to say that this book of 1 Peter, this letter that Peter wrote, I've been asking myself this week, and I want to ask you, should a more severe persecution or suffering come for our faith, will this letter have prepared and equipped you for that day? Should we be called upon to suffer in more intense ways, will this letter have established you so that when Satan prowls like that roaring lion seeking to devour and destroy through sufferings and tribulations, you will stand? On the other hand, I also want to say that this letter isn't just about should those things happen. It's about now and the holy living we ought to be living now and the good lives we ought to be living now and seeing our place in this world rightly and not, on the one hand, living good lives and being in a sense at home here because this is where God has us. On the other hand, realizing that we are all the time constantly foreigners here. Foreigners here and strangers and sojourners. So we've got to have this perspective, and this book, this letter, is really giving us that. So I said to Ed the other day, I just pray that these truths in 1 Peter are going to be transforming the way I think and then the way I live, that I will more and more understand them. I've been trying to guard. Peter has been talking about suffering. I was talking also with Chip Russell last week about the topic of suffering. And a lot of times we want to make the suffering, well, it's the suffering I had when that family member passed away, or the suffering I had during that trial with sickness. And those are sufferings, but that's not the sufferings Peter has in mind here. And it can be tempting to make it more applicable to us. By the way, well, let's talk about the sufferings we have. And I think there is an application there. But we have to remember that Peter has in mind the sufferings that we participate in from a hostile world around us. That's what's going on here. So with that in mind, let's just first of all pray, and we'll come into this wonderful passage. Lord, help us, Lord, to be diligent now in the hearing of your word. And I pray that it would truly be impacting our thinking, our minds, our living, that it would teach us wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the burning fire when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad and exult when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you were here last week for that message, those words now are pretty beautiful, more so than ever to us. Now, last week we reflected on what those verses mean for us now. But today, Peter wants to make doubly and triply sure that we know what these verses do not mean for us. So he continues in verse 15, making this qualification. But let none of you suffer. Now, this is a letter all about suffering. God's people are going to suffer. But then he says, don't ever suffer. Then he says, why and for what? As a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. So, Now, right away, I hope you're realizing and seeing that, you know, we can't just blow off this verse because I'm obviously not a murderer. You know, that's not the approach to take to the Word of God. So we're going to come to that in a minute. But let's just be clear about what Peter's saying. To be ostracized and rejected. To be mocked. To be labeled as a social misfit. Just don't fit in this culture. We ought not to be, in a sense, ever fitting in this culture. We should feel that. And the world should see that about us. To be disadvantaged or treated unfairly, truly for the name of Christ, truly as a sharing in his sufferings, that is a glorious thing. And that's what we saw last week. I want to see it. That's glorious. But we can't automatically assume that any mistreatment we endure as Christians is always legitimate. Peter knows how we Christians are. Peter knows that we can be bad Christians, shall we say. And that we actually deserve, sometimes in your handout, the persecution we receive from the world. So one of Peter's main goals throughout this letter has been to show that even as we, and I want us to feel this tension. We got to feel the tension. Even as we literally rejoice. Rejoice means rejoice. In all our sufferings for Christ. It's still sufferings. It is indeed sufferings. But we rejoice in those. And we've talked about that a lot. We must also do everything we possibly can to avoid any suffering that's justly deserved. Can you see that that's going to take wisdom? Because there's some of us who are like, well, I we're going to excuse our compromise by saying, well, I'm just working to avoid any sufferings I would deserve. And there's others of us who say, well, I'm just suffering because I'm being a Christian. Never mind I'm being annoying and a bad Christian. So it's a balance that in your handout requires discernment and wisdom. Peter's, we can go to the slide here for these verses. 1 Peter 2 says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for that, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 1 Peter 3:17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And now, here in verse 15 of chapter 4, we can go to the next slide just to come back to that. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Wow, Peter really cares about this. And his point isn't that he thinks some of his readers might actually be out killing people or stealing from their neighbors or guilty of all manner of evil deeds. Obviously, I can't say to myself, well, as long as I haven't killed someone or robbed a bank, then any mistreatment I receive is a martyr thing, you know, suffering for the name of Christ because of my union with him. Peter's just talking, what he's doing here is to see what he's doing. He's taking the most obvious examples, and murder and theft and evil doing, to sum it all up, it's just obvious. Does all the world agree that murder's bad? Yes, they do. They all agree that stealing is bad, even though they do with those things. The very people who agree it's wrong. All the world agrees these things are bad, and so Peter uses these examples to stand for everything else that the world rightly considers wrong and unacceptable. So Peter begins with things like murder, theft, and evil doing, and then look what he concludes with, something so tame as meddling. See what he's done. He said, here's what stands for the whole category. Now let me get to the thing in the category I really want to emphasize. And it's meddling. Because all the world agrees. I guarantee you, the whole world agrees that meddlers and busybodies are a plague and a nuisance. And there are a lot of Christian plagues and nuisances. Peter's word for meddler is made up of two Greek words, and I say this, I only bring Greek in if I think it might be helpful. First, there's the word for others. Then there's the word for overseer. Episcopos, like if you hear the Episcopalians, because they have a certain form of church government, which is hierarchy, so you have overseers. And in the Bible, episcopos is the word for overseer or a pastor in the church. So here what Peter's using, and this is the first time this Greek word ever appears in the whole wide world, period, that we have it in written records. Peter uses this word for an overseer, or we could say, it doesn't always mean pastor, but we could say a pastor of others, like the preacher to others in the bad way. If we combine that evidence, you can't always determine the definition of a word by its parts. That's a dangerous thing, but it works here because of how it's used in other contexts. The word basically means overseeing or meddling in other people's lives. So when Paul talks about busybodies, he uses a very different Greek word. He doesn't use the same word. And he seems to be thinking of people who are busybodies in this room, in the church. Always kind of what's going on in your life and then talking about it to someone else and making sure that they're taking care of you. But Peter's thinking of Christians who might be persecuted by the world for their meddling. Okay, the world doesn't care what we do here, but they care when we do it with them. And that's what Peter has in mind. I think that might be why he uses this specific idea of overseeing others. I think what he has in mind, and you're not, no blanks here, but I've written it out, it's the goody two-shoes mentality, right? It's the Christians who are holier than thou. I have the moral high ground, and we do, but we know what we're talking about. That way of thinking that leads to professing Christians being annoying at best and mean at the worst. In other words, there are Christians, and it's easy to say, well, I know who those Christians are, but I think we can all have a tendency to this at times, perhaps in subtle ways, maybe with unsaved family, maybe especially in this political climate that we're in. What do Christians start to do in this kind of a political atmosphere? There are Christians who think it's their job to be the world's conscience. And in a sense, we do sometimes function as the world's conscience. But we know what we're talking about here, I think. We think it's our job to police the morality of our unsaved family members, or our co-workers, or our classmates, or our neighbors, to be prophets to our culture. And then when these Christians are persecuted for being meddlers and busybodies, how do they excuse themselves? What might we say? We might read 1 Peter and say, oh, look, I'm just suffering for the name of Christ, for speaking the truth. But sometimes when we as Christians are speaking the truth, what we have to see is it is motivated deeper down by not a humility before our sovereign and great God, but by a sinful pride, a sinful judgmentalism, and even an anger in your handout. The Bible calls that kind of truth-telling meddling. It says that any suffering that this results in is completely deserved. I want to point out that there's a difference between truth-telling to our culture and truth-telling within and to the professing church. You know, as a general rule, the prophets in the Old Testament went to the covenant people who knew the law and were obstinately rebelling. And there is especially a place for that truth-telling in the church when there's false teachers. We live in a climate today where everyone's afraid sometimes to call out false teachers and false teaching in the church. This can't be. But we're talking about the world out there, the Gentiles, the pagans. And not that there's not a place for truth-telling there, there is. But I just want us to realize that there are different contexts. I appreciated what our missionaries had to say when they were here with us a couple of weeks ago regarding Christians on social media. I wonder how much of what professing Christians post today and then suffer for is nothing more than meddling motivated by pride, judgmentalism, and anger. The meddling that Peter condemned as being in the same general category as what? Murder, theft, and evil doing. And as I said before, I think our political atmosphere today is the perfect breeding ground for these sins among Christians. I mean, whether you're watching Fox News or CNN, I think as Christians, we have to watch ourselves living in these days, that we not become the overseers of others, even in our hearts. I'm not sure if this is the best summary of what Peter is saying, but I think it's helpful. One commentator, he writes, and again, I might want to qualify or say, but I think it's helpful as far as it goes. He says, Peter wanted believers to refrain from acting tactlessly and without social graces. Now, you have to be careful there because, again, in the covenant community especially, I mean, people might say that's not social graces. Well, sometimes it doesn't matter. And when we see Jesus going after the Pharisees, I don't know if that was so full of social graces, or the prophets in the Old Testament. Again, in the covenant community, that was. That was with religious leaders. But he's talking about the Gentiles here. So the question is, here's the question. Can we boldly, I mean that word, and uncompromisingly, like strict, I mean we don't give or budge an inch when it comes to what the truth is and the need for that whole truth to be proclaimed. Can we proclaim the whole truth of the whole gospel in word and in deed while at the same time being tactful and observant of social graces? In other words, not meddling. That's one social grace that the Bible agrees we should observe. Peter says that we must. And if you want some examples of this, look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Acts 17 is a great place to start. I mean, man, he laid it out. And it was offensive. But I've never seen someone so tactful as Paul was in Acts 17. So observant of social graces. So there's an example for us. You can read some of those examples that are there for you in your handout. In chapter 3, remember what Peter said. He said that in all of your witness before the world, we're to be characterized by a meekness and a reverence before God. And what this means is if I'm meek and if I'm reverent before God, and that is going to have everything to do with how I proclaim the gospel to others. Never giving any unnecessary offense or suffering a persecution I actually deserve. So we have to be careful. We might call that compromise. Some people might call it compromise. Peter calls it obedience. So I'll ask again, as we kind of did a few weeks ago, in all our interactions with the world, wherever you are interacting with the world out there, whether in our cars or on our phones or behind the screen or in person, is it our conscious goal at all costs to avoid any persecution that's justly deserved? And is our motive in your handout, is our motive for this not to make our lives easier, because we're going to embrace suffering, the right kind, but to give the very best name possible to the cause of Christ, our Savior. Now, there's another side to this, and we hinted at it before. There is also a real danger. You see, as soon as we're like on the bandwagon there, right? So I know all the people, right, that maybe are meddling and suffering as they deserve to suffer. So yeah, I'm not going to do that. And then as soon as I get on that one, Peter turns it right back around, because there's an opposite danger. And it's that as Christians, we excuse our compromise as tactfulness. I'm just being tactful. No, you're compromising. That's what we're doing. Or our conforming to the world in different ways. And I don't want to, honestly, I don't want to list the ways. Because again, that could lead to legalism. I can't see the heart, but But we need to let the Spirit work in us and teach us wisdom from these scriptures. We conform to the world and excuse that as just loving or observing social graces. But what has Peter done in this book? Not only has he told us to do the good that all the world recognizes to be good, he has also told us that there is a black and white dichotomy between living for our human passions, which all Gentiles do, and living for the will of God. Peter says that these two things are separated by a yawning, gaping gulf. Right? And they have nothing in common with each other. We've all been called not just to live good lives, but also to live holy lives. And do you know what holy living excites in the world? Animosity. So here's this tension in your handout. Constant tension. All right, this is wisdom. On the one hand, we should be inspiring the admiration of the world. We should be. By the good and tactful lives that we live. While, on the other hand, that very admiration is oftentimes going to be overwhelmed by the hostility that who inspires? That we inspire by the holy lives that we live. So it's like, what am I supposed to make? The world likes me, the world hates me. What's what here? And am I living the life that Peter has told me I'm to live? The holy living that invites suffering and persecution, and the good living that makes sure I never suffer for what I shouldn't, misrepresenting the name of Christ. Boy, as we live in this culture, that requires wisdom. And I think that's one of my main points this morning. Don't go through life thinking that's easy to figure out. It requires effort and work and dependence on the Spirit and the reading and immersion in God's Word. That's what it is in your handout, wisdom. That word wisdom. So Peter goes on to say in verse 16 then, "Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." In what name? The name of Christian. So we can go to this slide here with Acts 11 and Acts 26. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians by the unsaved. Agrippa, who was not a believer, said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And, you know, he's not being too mean, but he's also not being too nice at that point. A Christian. The Herodians, the Herodians, they were the people who submitted to Herod and thought that Herod was a good idea, ruling in Judea. The Christians, or the Christians, were those who submitted to Christ and said that, well, he's the king appointed by God to rule over the whole world. And everyone else said, and who's Christ? The one who I think the Romans crucified as a common criminal on a cross? It seemed stupid, literally stupid, for anyone to pledge their allegiance to a man like this. And so the world mocked the disciples and reminded them of their stupidity by labeling them, "Oh, you're the Christians. That's who you are." And what makes it worse is that they weren't just stupid, but it's as a result of that very stupidity that they're living these holy set-apart lives that are so offensive to the world. And I just wonder, are we feeling more and more the mockery and the derision of our culture today? And are we betraying in any way, examine ourselves in any way, our shame or embarrassment by the compromise of holy living? Honestly, if I'm not thinking about holy living, I'm probably not living holy. If I'm not actively pursuing holy living, I'm most assuredly not living a holy life. Because the Bible says that holy living requires an active pursuit. So while on the one hand we avoid at all costs any suffering that's deserved, on the other hand we are called to, and this is a weird thought, but Peter's got it, we are called to embrace at all costs. And this should equip us for living today and also for facing anything the future might bring. We're called to embrace at all costs any and all suffering that truly does come because of our devotion to Jesus. Because of our commitment to living every day, not for the desires of our flesh, but wholly for the will of God. God, help us. This is what Peter means when he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." In other words, let him not compromise. Peter says, if you're suffering as a Christian, don't worry about it. Don't compromise. Don't conform to the world in order to avoid even the least tiny little bit of that suffering. Don't do it. Not at all. Instead, confess Christ all the more diligently and faithfully in your words and in your deeds to the glory of God. That's their approach to suffering. I embrace that suffering by all means, at any and all costs, not compromising to avoid in the least bit any of it. Now, I know there's wisdom here and we don't just go out flaunting things just to get suffering. But again, I think we can understand what Peter's saying. It goes against our natural thinking, but so we ask, why would we do this? Why would we embrace at all costs? By only doing all the more the very things that invite that suffering in the first place. It goes against our natural human instincts. Peter has answered this question over and over. Now he's going to answer it again in a little different way. But I want us to see how concerned Peter is that we, all of us here, get past our natural human instincts. Because they'll lead us down a wrong path. We need to get to a spiritual insight and discernment that comes through the Word of God alone and His Spirit in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, let's remember that the things we talk about from week to week here are spiritually discerned and the natural man cannot understand them. So as we come to verses 17 and 18, would you approach these verses prayerfully so that we can truly think God's thoughts after Him? Verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to start from the house of God." When we hear judgment, we think bad, we think negative, we think punishment. But Peter doesn't have just that in mind here. Peter is thinking of the fire we saw last week in verse 12. And so in verse 12, the fire, where was the fire burning in verse 12? It was burning in the church. Remember that? Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery burning that comes upon you. And what was the fire doing, burning in the church? It was testing and proving who we really, truly are on the inside. And not only was it revealing what we already are, it was working to change and transform us into what we will one day be, fit for the presence of God. Now Peter then takes that image of the burning fire that we saw last week. You got that image in your head? And now what Peter says is he wants us to see that that fire that's burning now in the church is one and the same. Now this is profound and wow. It is one and the same with the fire that will one day burn in all the world. It's the same fire. Let's unpack that just a little. Peter writes in his second letter, chapter 3, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And that's a picture even for the fire that all of us pass through, all of mankind, the whole of creation. It's that fire, picture this, it is that fire, Peter says, that has begun to burn already in the house of God. Now, we're going to, we don't mean some things that some might think, or that Peter doesn't mean. We'll explain this. Once again, though, I want you to see, Peter wants us to view the present, okay, as the beginning already of the end. Do you see how Peter does this over and over? He wants us to see right now as the beginning already of the end. He wants us to see all the fires of suffering and persecution in the present, wherever they may be burning, and to whatever extent they're burning, as already the beginning of that final assize when all will be summoned to stand before God and face the burning fire of His holy judgments. Not necessarily His condemnation, but that those judgments that burn away, that reveal, that expose, and that lead to ultimate human destiny, whether of life or of death. So I ask the question, what is the time? That's a question we ask each other occasionally. What time is it? And as Christians, we answer, we can go to the next slide. It is time, I think so, if you were, yeah. What is the time? We say, it is time. For what? For judgment to begin. I wanted a different word than conflagration because it just sounds fancy, but it's also, does that evoke any images for you, conflagration? Like a massive, burning, consuming inferno? Maybe that would have been a word I was looking for. The final inferno. There it is. The fires of the final judgment through which all without any exception, me, you, everyone, must pass have already been kindled. It's already time. And where are the fires burning now? Peter says they're burning in the church, in the suffering and persecutions of God's people. This is the fire that's even now testing and proving, even now exposing who the true believers are, changing them and equipping them to be, fitting them to be the people for God's presence. And so I just say again, do you see how living in these last days, Peter, the Bible calls them the last days, and he doesn't call them that for nothing. It's because living in these last days invests everything about these days with an end times flavor and meaning. Why is it so important for Peter that we see and understand this? We could say, well, that's interesting. That's a nice thought. I learned something new. But Peter thought this was important for our souls. It's because this discernment, this genuine heart understanding, is what will enable us to endure with rejoicing, even in the midst of the fire. Brothers and sisters, I pray again that this will equip us truly, that come what may in the future, we could look back on this series through Peter and say, yes, I was fitted for this time. But not only about the future, it's about now. The fire is something through which all must pass, and yet we know, and here's the awesome thing, that the result of this fire for us, what the fire does to one, the gold, the fire does something different to the wood. And so the fire through which all must pass, yet we know that the result of this fire for us, oh, for us, is not destruction. It is purification. We are not consumed in the fire, but only proved and refined and made fit for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fires of the final end times judgment have already been kindled. They've already been kindled in the church. But from the church, they will one day spread. Brothers and sisters, I would also just say that Peter's going to talk about things here. Paul talks about things in his gospel messages to the unsaved, that it is not popular today in our personal evangelism to include. But one of the main ingredients of gospel presentation was the reality of coming judgment. It shows us what is wrong, seriously wrong, with the church today, when the realities of coming judgment are not acceptable in our personal evangelism. It is something the Bible is not afraid to talk about, whether in the context of the church or in the context of the world. And again, it's not that we go out hammering and misrepresenting Christ in arrogance and Peter continues in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to start from the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" I want to tell you, I read some things here. People saying that Peter doesn't say what the outcome is because he really doesn't want to talk about it, because that's not his emphasis. He doesn't want to emphasize the horribleness of it. I think that's the whole point. He wants to emphasize the horribleness of it. That's why he says this. Peter is drawing here from a basic idea laid down in our Old Testament scriptures. No one quotes the Old Testament more than Peter does. If God judges his own people, how can we ever think that the rest of the world is going to escape? So we read in Isaiah chapter 10, "Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? But when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then he will go outside the covenant people and community and punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria." Jeremiah 25, same idea. "Behold, I begin to work disaster. I begin disaster at the city that's called by my name. And shall you go unpunished, all the rest of the nations? You shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." And Peter especially seems to be quoting from Ezekiel 9. Look for Peter's quotation here. "The Lord said, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Now, I've written this all out in your handout. You can read along or just listen, because we need to see how this works. Peter's borrowing the language and the basic overall idea, and we can go to the next slide now just so that one's up there, but he's applying it in a different context. Now, this is going to be beautiful for us in just a moment, so follow the logic. In the Old Testament, the judgment that begins with God's people, what is that judgment? Well, it's the result of their disobedience and their failures and their unfaithfulness and breaking the covenant. So, in the Old Testament, even that fire, when it burns in God's house, do you know what the fire results in? It's not necessarily refining in God's house. It's destroying. There's death. There's destruction. Now, Peter writes, and it's a different time in Peter's day. Peter's writing, and the old covenant has been replaced with the new covenant. And now, this is the new covenant people, and what's different about the new covenant people from the old covenant people? What's different is the new covenant people keep the covenant. Because we have the Spirit. The covenant has changed us. We are faithful and obedient covenant keepers, which that's why we're being persecuted. Not because we're unfaithful, because of our faithfulness, Peter says. Therefore, now look at this. You say, well, then why is Peter quoting the Old Testament? If it was one thing there, it was resulting in punishment and death and destruction. And now Peter's using that and saying, look, God's judgment starts here. But we're not under God's punishment and condemnation, are we? Well, now we can see why. We're a different covenant people, and so the same fires that in the Old Testament started in the temple, but those same fires that brought destruction on God's people are now, in the New Testament, fires that only cleanse and purify and refine. See what happened? The fire didn't necessarily change. The fire still does its thing, but God has changed us. So that now when the fire starts here, it doesn't bring death and destruction, but refinement and purification, revealing who we are. What a miracle! What a miracle this is. Once we understand that difference, we'll see how Peter is rightly applying those old covenant scriptures in the light of a new covenant context. Study that at home. If you go home, take your hand at home, study that idea. It will give you insight into many other parts of how the scriptures work. But once we understand this difference, how glad we will be to know that by God's mercy and grace, we experience the fires of God's holy judgments only as the faithful people of the new covenant and never as the disobedient people of the old. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. It is time for judgment to start. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, if those fires of the final judgment are already burning here in the church, purging away the dross, refining and purifying, I ask you, Peter asks us, what will be the outcome when that same fire spreads to those who have refused to obey the gospel of God? Now, the main passage I think Peter has in mind, he quotes from Ezekiel, but I think in his head has got to be Malachi 3. And so we're going to read this entire passage. Behold, I send my messenger. That's going to be John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That will be Christ. And the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, in whom you delight, the coming one. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And then what will they do? They'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, the offering of God's new covenant people, will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then, when the refining work is done, okay, the fire is going to move onward. The fire first refines, and then the fire spreads, and now it finds that which it consumes. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. What Peter now wants us to see, to, in your handout, to discern and understand, okay? I'm not asking us to get a fact in our head, but to grasp this. What he wants us to discern is that the prophecy of Malachi is now being fulfilled. Now, so we can go to the next slide again. The Lord, listen, brothers and sisters, the Lord has come to his holy temple. He has come to his temple, and we are that temple. Peter has already made that point. And how has the Lord come to his holy temple? How did he come? He came as a refiner and purifier of silver, purifying the Levites who serve in his temple so that they will bring offerings in righteousness that are acceptable to the Lord. And where did we read about that in Peter? 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We are the temple to which the Lord has come to be a holy priesthood. We are now the Levites who have been purified and refined to do what? It says in Ezekiel, to make sacrifices and offerings acceptable to the Lord. What does Peter say? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Lord has come to his temple. The fires of the final judgment are already burning here. That's what Peter wants us to see. And so now, we can say this. The persecution and the sufferings of God's people, whether it's the kind that the Christians in North Korea endure, or in Syria, or in China, or here in the United States, these sufferings of God's people are not ultimately the work of men. Not ultimately, but the refining, eschatological, end times fire of God's holy presence, who lives now here among us. Now that's a mystery. Does God approve of the wicked things that wicked people do to his saints? Oh no. Whoever touches God's people touches the apple of God's eye, and they will answer and be accountable for what has happened. But from our perspective, we can know that God is sovereign and that he has ordained and appointed this fire in our midst as the beginning of the fire that all must ultimately pass through. How then could we ever be surprised? Seriously. I mean, Peter would look at us and say, what, you were surprised? You're surprised that you're being really, truly suffering now for Christ? Did we not understand about the fire? That all must pass through it, and it's been kindled now. It begins in the temple, in the house of God, and then it spreads. Can we see then now why we should embrace this persecution and suffering at any and all costs? Because one day, this same fire of God's judgment will spread beyond the house of God, and then, to use Malachi's words, and if there's any unbelievers here, I believe this is a biblical way of calling you to repentance. Some might call it a scare tactic. It's not meant to be that. It's just meant to be the truth. When the fire spreads, then all the arrogant and all evildoers, all who do not obey the gospel of God, will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. If you have not yet come to Christ in saving faith, I pray that this truth, that this reality would awaken your heart to the reality of your sin and your need for the grace and mercy of God in Christ. It is time for judgment to start from the house of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey? And if the righteous is saved only with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He's making the same point, quoting from Proverbs. Once again, Old Testament. Peter isn't saying it's difficult for God to save his holy people. He's not saying how hard it is for God to do this. He's saying that for us, the path to our final salvation is often hard and filled with difficulties, specifically of suffering and persecution from the world. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. Those who enter by that gate are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard." The way is what? Hard. That leads to life. That's unpopular right there. And those who find it are few, also unpopular in our day. Acts chapter 14 says, "When Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city in Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When the fires burn, brothers and sisters, when they burn, well, we find that those fires for us are simply the refining fires and the purifying fires. And if God's holy and righteous people only come into the kingdom through many difficulties, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter doesn't mean that to ignore their plight. He means that we, in your handout, ought to shudder. We don't rejoice or exult in that plight, but we shudder to think of it. Do you? Do I? We must make sure that we are not compromising or conforming in order to avoid the fire, because in that case, the fire will only spread to us later. And then the result of that fire will be wholly different than it would have otherwise been. That's the warning in Peter's words. But on the other hand, Peter means this to be an encouragement. On the other hand, we should all rejoice to know that through faith, by grace, in Christ alone, we experience the fires of God's holy judgments. Not his, we're not seeing his wrath and condemnation, but the judgments that discern and prove who's who and what's what with eternal destinies at stake. We experience those fires now. Now. Not as death and destruction, but as purification. We are not consumed in the fires of God's judgment, but only proved and refined and made fit for his presence. What a miracle. And so knowing and truly discerning these things is the key. And I believe with all my heart, if we don't grasp some of these things, we will fall. The devil prowls along, we're going to see in chapter 5, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If we don't discern these things, we will not have the key to joyfully persevering. And there's no other kind of perseverance except joyful perseverance in the Scriptures. That's the only kind it presents to us. Joyfully persevering in persecutions and sufferings in this world. And so Peter concludes. And I just want to say right now that I wrote all this out in your handout because I just wanted you to be able to take it home. But if you just want to listen, that's also good. Peter concludes with this verse. Therefore, in light of what? In light of what we've learned about this fire being the same thing, now as in then. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, I got to that verse and I thought, okay, here's a whole message. Here is a whole message. And I thought, how do I do this? Because I didn't have a whole message left to give. And I seriously, Saturday morning, I got up and I went somewhere else and was doing something, just thinking. And then I just realized, I think it's just, okay, I just wanted to say this to you. Brothers and sisters, how good it is to know that any persecution or sufferings you will ever endure in this world for the name of Christ, they can only be according to God's will. The God who Peter says in chapter 5 has called you to his own eternal glory in Christ. Secondly, how good it is to know that as the Creator of all things, Peter specifies he's the Creator. God is sovereign over this whole world, and this sovereign Creator, God, is always, what a beautiful word, faithful to us. How good it is to know that we, I would say that I can say for you, I can confidently, wholeheartedly, unreservedly entrust our souls. That means not just my spirit, my immaterial part, but that just means entrust all of me to Him for His safe keeping. Oh, what comfort. While all that we do is simply persevere in living the good and holy lives He's called us to live in this world. Dear Heavenly Father, just pray now that You're taking these truths, Your Word, working it in me, working it in Your people, teaching us wisdom, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.